you have your copy of the scripture with you this morning, open it with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I don't know if you want to say we're going to continue our look at Romans chapter 9 or begin our look at Romans chapter 9. We had a 70-minute introduction last week. I'm going to try to be merciful this week and make up for that. But there is much here for us to know. And as always, as we approach the Word of God, this is no mere book. This is the mind of God given to us in print form. And as such, it is not a book that can be analyzed like any other book. This book says of itself that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and to separate between even the thoughts and intentions of a man's mind. This is no mere book. So if it takes us longer than maybe we expect to study this book, we are maybe finally getting to the reality of the truth of this book. But at the same time, I want to be conscious of other people going through this with me. So I will try to do that a little more faithfully today. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5, which will be the main portion of our study today. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I will read them aloud, and we will pray and ask the Lord's interference on our time. Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen, my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Father, we look to you this day to not only make our time memorable, but to make our time gathered on our Lord's Day profitable, eternally profitable, that we would come away from our time this day knowing our God better, knowing more clearly what it is that you have done, knowing more clearly why it is you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Knowing more clearly and experiencing more fervently the great call that you have given us as your ambassadors in this world. May we see with greater clarity the salvation that you have provided for us and the great responsibility that is ours in response to it. Lord, we acknowledge that salvation is by grace, apart from any works. There is nothing that we could do, that we could have ever done, or that we could ever in the future do, that would merit one glimpse from you. But you have given us a standing of union with Jesus Christ. You have provided for us what we could never have dreamt of doing for ourselves. If we could live 1,000 lifetimes, Father, we could not merit one day of your favor. But you have given us the eternal place of reconciliation in Christ. And you have saved us to serve you. And I pray that as we study your word and see more of what you have done, more of why you are worthy that we will be filled with a greater desire to serve you, to see you honored in our lives. Lord, I know that I am a mere man. And as men go, there's nothing great about this man. But my prayer is that you will take this vessel and make it sufficient to accomplish your purpose in this place for your own glory and for the good of your people. That is my prayer. That is my confident plea. Be honored in this place this day. And may the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be held in the highest place. May your word be enthroned in this pulpit. And it is in our Lord's name that we confidently pray all these things. Amen. I mean to tell you that this indeed is a thrilling portion of Scripture for me, for many reasons. And as we walk through this together, I think that it will become more thrilling for you as well. It is misunderstood and misrepresented and very often maligned, and it is seen through the biases of men's own ideas as merely a parenthetical portion of Scripture. That is a dangerous thing to claim in any portion of Scripture, but certainly in a portion of Scripture that is found in such an important place. We've been looking at the letter of Romans, and we've used the analogy of a ring, that if the Bible is the ring, that the letter to the church in Rome is the diamond on that ring. And if the letter to the church in Rome is the diamond on that ring, the apex cut of that diamond is chapter 8 of Romans. And what we are studying together is what follows immediately upon the heels of that chapter. Now, I don't think that anyone can rationally is a compound word for those of you who've never heard it before. No one can rationally or reasonably look at this and say, well, you know, Paul reached that crescendo and then he just kind of went off on a sidebar note for a moment. That impugns the rest of Paul's writing if Paul had that much of a scatterbrain under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as we see this, we need to see it in its context, and certainly in its immediate context within this letter. And Paul, having given the gospel up until this point, is undoubtedly going to face two questions. One from an Israeli, and really one from everyone else, the Israeli and Gentile together. The Israeli would look at this and say, this is so much different than the covenant that we had with Moses. Could it be that God has done with the Israeli people? And for those that have given the Old Testament the position of authority that it deserves and allowed it to speak itself rather than force their ideas into it, those Israeli and Gentile people and believers that look at this through that prism and say that if indeed he is done with the Israelis, how confident can we be in the gospel that this God is proclaiming if he was not faithful to the first people that he made promises to? I told Chad I was going to do this. When I was in junior high, there was a country song on the radio. I'm not going to tell you the name of the artist. I think I remember who it was, but this was the line. If she wants a man who'll take a ring off his hand and turn around and say that he'll be true, then she deserves you. And we all understand what that means. This man had pledged his faithfulness to another woman, but I'll take this ring off and this pledge to her, and I'll pledge faithfulness to you. She would be a fool to trust him. The same idea is true of any God that would make promises to one group of people just to annul those and give those promises to another. No one would give 1 ounce of credibility to a man who would do it. How dare we give credibility to a God who would do it? So either God has done that and he is untrustworthy, or he has not done that and his trustworthiness is as intact as it has ever been. That indeed is the case. And Paul is going to answer both of those questions without question in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is not a parenthetical portion of Scripture. This is put here to prove the facts that Paul has laid out in the first 8 chapters. Certainly in chapter 8. Beloved, if this is the apex cut of the diamond, there are truths here that you wouldn't dare utter if it were not from the mouth of God, if it were not theopneustos. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That God, who did the choosing before the foundation of the earth, in His foreknowledge, predestined to conformity to the image of His Son, an entire group of people. And in that plan, moved into time and called them, justified them, and has so certainly accomplished this justification that He can speak of their future glorification in the past tense. And that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are astounding claims to make. And Paul says, listen, this is no different than what He has always done with His people from the past. This is how He has dealt with Israel and how He is faithful to Israel. And Paul is going to prove that in order to bolster the claims that he has made in Romans chapter 8. We need to view it through that scriptural lens rather than any other lens. And we looked through some passages of scripture in minor detail, and really predominantly in one prophet. We could have gone to Ezekiel, we could have gone to Zechariah, we could have gone more thoroughly into Jeremiah. Could have looked at Moses' writings in Deuteronomy that speaks in unilateral language. You could have gone back to Genesis when he makes promises to Abraham that Abraham understood one way. And he said it over and over and over to Abraham. He recommitted himself to Isaac, recommitted himself to Jacob. And if he had promised that much to one group of people and has now changed his mind, then you and I are wasting our time here. I don't know any other way to say it. We took some time to go through some church history, a very rapid look at church history. We looked at some of the writings of Justin Martyr, John Chrysostom, just absolutely astounding things that these men would say about another group of people. I ended by telling you it is evidence of the brilliance of our enemy. Adrian Rogers used to speak of the devil and say that he was brilliantly stupid. The utter brilliance of the evil one to use the church to drive God's chosen people, Israel, away from the gospel is the most diabolical thing that one could even dream of. And there are many, many today, and certainly in Reformed circles, that hold to this idea that God has completely pushed Israel away. They can still come and join the church, but they have to ride in the back of the bus. And the main proof, quote proof, the main proof that invariably will be pointed out is God's rejection of Israel. Now, I don't know who the least committed husband in this room is. I don't know who you are. Maybe it's me. I don't know who he is. But you would have to say that your wife is the apple of your eye. Some of you may need to move maybe to your favorite child, if you have one, to see them as the apple of your eye and understand that the tender part of your eye, and that when someone messes with your wife, they are messing with the apple of your eye. You know exactly what that means. I've told you before, the most dangerous thing you will ever do is mess with another man's wife and him find out about it. The The Bible, as we read from Zechariah this morning, describes Israel as the apple of God's eye. And I'll remind you that Zechariah wrote that while they are under the discipline of God in the Babylonian captivity. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder. They've messed with the apple of my eye. Now, gentlemen, as fallen men, there may be days that we're not feeling an abundance of affection for our wife. We're weak people and we have difficulties, but there's never a moment that even the least committed husband in this room, there's never a moment that you would cast her aside and say, I have no more significant dealing with you. Whatever you bring on yourself is your fault. You did it, woman, you deal with it. What would you think of a man that would tell his wife that? You got into this, you deal with it. I've got other things to do. Yet that is what many will say God has done to Israel, who he declared to be the apple of his eye. But any significant or serious proof of God's rejection of the apple of his eye is nowhere to be found in Scripture. To say that God has abandoned Israel requires a biased, arrogant assumption. And I don't necessarily mean a biased, arrogant assumption on the part of a person today, but when this idea began, it was absolute arrogance. I'll prove it to you in a moment. The proof of God's rejection is always pointed at and given. The proof, when you want proof from someone who holds this position, they always point to AD 70. Something happened in AD 70. Technically, it happened from 68 to 70. It was a little over 2 years that Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army led by Titus Vespasian, who would become the emperor after this. And Titus, after they got through 2 years of this siege of Jerusalem, they tore down all of the rest of the trees that were in the area to build war machines and to put up crosses. They crucified up to 500 people a day outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was a horrific, horrific time. In AD 70, when they got into the city, they dismantled the temple. Now, I'll remind you that the temple that they dismantled was a temple built by an unbeliever. The New Testament refers to the temple as Herod's temple. Herod was an Idumean. Herod was a descendant of Esau. Paul will go on to say here in chapter 9, just a few verses from now, in verse 12, 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the Jews were willing to compromise this Idumean king building the temple so that they could actually have the temple built. The leaders wanted a temple. They wanted to have, and they said, okay, we'll get it by any means necessary. You go ahead and build it. When that temple was torn down, the full-orbed physical worship of God in the temple from an Old Testament perspective ceased to happen because they no longer had a temple. And they still don't today. God has prevented that up until now, allowing the Palestinians and the Arab people, Ishmael's descendants, to hold the hill where the mosque is built in Jerusalem. And because of that, the Gentile church will look back and say, God was done with the Israeli and AD 70 proved it. There's a problem. That wasn't a temple that anyone needs to hold in great significance. One. Two. That idea is tantamount to proof texting. Well, I'm going to find a verse, pull it out of its context, and say, well, this verse holds up my perspective. All of you know people who have done it. Most of us probably have done it at some time or other. It is always wrong. Let the context speak. Let the Scripture speak. Let the Scripture form your points, and don't force the Scripture into your point. In Matthew chapter 27, we went through Matthew together a few years ago. And in Matthew chapter 27, there is a verse that may get bypassed fairly easily. But something happened, many things happened, but this main thing in Matthew 27 and verse 50, really from verse 50 to verse 54, this is the crucifixion of Jesus, it's the death of Christ. From the sixth hour there was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. And he cried out in verse 46. They brought him a sponge with sour wine in it. Verse 49, they said, let's see if Elijah's going to come to save him. They're mocking him. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John tells us what he cried out. Te telestai, it is finished. It is done. And he yielded up his spirit. He said, no man takes it from me. I lay my life down. I have the authority to do that. He does. In verse 51, and behold. Behold is a term of exclamation. Not, hey, check this out. You won't believe this. An unbelievable thing happens. He cries out with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and an unbelievable thing happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion who saw those and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, this, truly this was the Son of God. Verse 51 leads the parade of things that happened at the moment of Jesus' death. And it can kind of get lost in the rocks were split, the earth shook, the tombs were open, people were raised. Matthew puts, from his Jewish perspective and his Jewish understanding, he puts that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. And you say, what's so big about that? There was a curtain between the holy place that separated God from man. Only the high priest could go behind it one time a year, and he had to wear bells on the bottom of his clothing and a rope around his leg, because if he wasn't right with God, God would kill him and they'd have to drag him out. How would you like to be the second guy in line to do that? Okay, Andre failed. Adam, it's your turn. Oh, wait a minute. I think I got corona. I've been in quarantine for a couple of weeks. That veil was symbolic. Historians tell us the veil was up to 4 inches thick. There's no way that a man could have hacked his way through that with the sharpest of swords, but it was ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing that God had now opened the way of man to himself. At that moment, God made the statement of the New Testament beginning, not in AD 70. Not in AD 70. AD 70 was just another attack from the evil one. It was not proof that God rejected his people Israel. Now that is held to because as the gospel begins to spread in the book of Acts, 50 days or so after what we read in Matthew 27, the gospel always went to the Jew first. The death of Christ made this change in Matthew 27 and Luke 23. Luke records the same thing. It was not 37 years later when Titus came. But when the gospel left, it always went to the Jew first. Always went to the Jew first. Until Gentile arrogance in the church took over. Paul is warning against that very thing in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 13. Paul says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. A little bit of a turn. Okay, fellas, I've given all of this history. Now I'm talking to you in the church. Speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, thus saving some of them. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Who are the branches? The Israeli people are the branches on the cultivated olive tree. He says, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Who's the root? Not the church. Not the Gentile church. Look again at verse 25. lest you be wise in your own sight. There's more hope for a fool than a man who's wise in his own sight. I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until... Yes, Israel has forfeited their place for now. Yes, God has... That we see what has happened in the church. Yes, there is a predominant Gentile flavor to the church, undoubtedly, inescapably. But is it permanent? Not according to this. Until there is something that is going to change that. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them. With who? With Israel. With the descendants of Jacob. Anyone here fit that bill? Not hardly. My covenant with them when I take away their sins. The gospel always went to the Jew first. Follow Paul through Acts. Where did he go? Multiple times he says, because you have chosen to disregard it, I'm going to the Gentiles. Multiple cities he said that. But Paul had a loyal love for Israel. Let's look at that. Let's begin looking at chapter 9 here. Look first at Paul's great pining. He had an anguish, a pining, a grief. And it issued in a somber attitude in verse 1. Paul gets real serious. There is a bit of a change in his demeanor, if you will, his verbal demeanor, if that means anything. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Paul is about to stack up some reasons to believe what he's about to say, because he's about to say something that's unbelievable otherwise. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. You're an apostle, and you're writing a letter to the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you throw this in. This is tantamount to when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The Lord Jesus Christ was so significant in his earthly ministry that if he coughed, it was almost worth writing down. When he said, "Truly, truly," you'd better pay attention. This is similar to that. Paul says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm in the Spirit. I'm in Christ. I'm speaking the truth." I'm not lying. A somber attitude. It is also a sincere attitude. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul was a man of great conviction. Paul was a man that had a flourishing conscience. Conscience alone is not enough. Your conscience is given to you by God to be a great asset, but an incorrectly informed conscience is no good. It'll allow you to fly an airplane into a building to kill 3,000 people. A misinformed conscience is no good, but a conscience that is overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit, my friends, that is a conscience that you cannot ignore. It is that conscience that Paul warns us neither to grieve nor to quench. Paul says, in the Spirit, with my conscience bearing witness, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. A rightly informed conscience can take the stand as a chief witness in the courtroom of your heart. Now, just for good measure, I want to give you some illustrations of Paul's conscience. Where we see Paul's conscience taking him. So that we allow this book to inform us. Paul is going to go on to say that, is God done with his people? No. I'm an Israeli. I'm a descendant of Abraham. After Paul writes Romans, Paul goes in Acts chapter 21 to Jerusalem. He leaves Corinth, moves around, goes to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 20, meets with the Ephesian elders. Then he experiences a 2-year imprisonment, and he winds up in prison for an additional 2 years in Rome. And during that imprisonment, he writes Philippians. And he is still referring to himself in Philippians chapter 3 as an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. It is still a noble distinction. He is no longer trusting it for heaven, but it is still a noble distinction that he is making, and that the church up until that point had made. In Acts chapter 18, I want to read it. You can turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be there in a moment. But I want to read what sets up Acts chapter 21, speaking of Paul's conscience. What a well-informed, apostolic-led, capital A apostolic-led conscience looks like, what it does. He's left Corinth in verse 18 of Acts 18. We're going to get to 21 in a moment. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. He's going back. He's going back east, or for you back east in the Mediterranean from where he's been in Greece. Set sail for Syria. And with him, he took Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This is a Nazarite vow. This is the Apostle Paul 25 years after he's been a believer. He's just finished writing Romans. He wrote Galatians some years prior to that. He's written to the Thessalonians. He's written 4 letters to the church in Corinth. And it says here that he was under a vow. What kind of vow was that? It was a Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow is typically set for a certain number of days, a certain time period. You have men like Samson and Samuel and others that were a Nazarite from birth. Remember, Samson couldn't cut his hair, couldn't drink strong drink, and he couldn't touch anything unclean. He wound up doing all of those things. Well, at the end of the Nazarite vow that was given for a certain time period, 30 days, 7 days, 100 days, however long it was, at the end of the vow, the head was shaved to signify the performance of that vow, and the hair had to be taken and given at the temple within 30 days. Wherever you were, when you reached the end of it, if you weren't at the temple, you had to shave your head, collect the hair, bring it with you to the temple. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He has reached the end of the vow, and he has shaved his head in chapter 18. Then they get to Ephesus, and where does he go? He goes to the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. He never stopped going there first with the gospel. But in chapter 21, we see Paul is in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem and he goes to visit James. This is James, the Lord's brother, who penned the letter James. This is not James, the original apostle. He was beheaded very shortly after the establishment of the church. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly, Luke writes. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. So the mother church, most influential church, is still led by the Israelis, by James. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." You can see how they would throw that in. It's the same argument that he's dealing with in Romans chapter 9. You're saying to put off Moses completely, put it away. No more. God's done with the Israeli way of life and with the Israeli people. That's what they're being told. What then, verse 22, is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Paul's already going to the temple to finish his vow. They have four men that need to go to the temple and do it. Take these men, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. If God's done with the Israelis, what would Paul have to say to them? That's poppycock. I'm not doing that. Will not do. Verse 25. This is what the Gentiles have been told when the gospel goes out, that the church in Jerusalem, that the apostles are the elders of. In agreements with the apostle Paul, you'll remember from Acts chapter 15. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men the next day and he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented there for each of them. Then when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and then they tried to kill him. You see Paul back at the temple fulfilling a Nazarite vow. This is pretty strange stuff if God is finished with the Jews. But this type of activity is why theologians run to AD 70. Because that God dismantled it. And maybe they have a whole list of reasons why that was necessary. But the biblical view of the church is given here in 21. All believers are in the church, and still there was a distinction between Israelis and Gentiles. This was, on Paul's part, this was no missional pacification of people. This was not merely some missional being all things to all men. Paul made the vow and finished the vow 2 chapters before this. Apostolic Israeli leadership speaks here, and the Israeli flavor is in all of the dealings of the church. Paul's conscience compelled him there. And he says that conscience, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bears me witness points out back in Romans 9 and verse 2 that he has a sorrowful attitude. It is a somber attitude and a sincere attitude, but it is sorrowful. This conscience of his is creating what he says, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. We look at the physical suffering that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians. He was beaten 5 times with rods. He was whipped, blows without number. And then at the end he says, and along with that I have the constant concern for all of the churches. Paul had an unceasing grief in his heart for the Israeli people. This is a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concerned for the Israelis. And we find many, far too many, that view the Israelis as having been cast aside by God. Yes, they can still come in, but they have to ride in the back. They're no different than anyone else. The church is Gentile now, don't you see? Yes, I do see. But I don't see that is something to be crowing about. Paul had an unceasing anguish in his heart. Then he gets to the meat of what he has to say. Not only was there a great pining, Paul speaks of that which is his great penchant. He had a fondness or an overwhelming inclination. There's something he's inclining himself to. It's characterized by an unbelievable passion. Look what he says here. If he had not given us verse 1, verse 3 would be hard to swallow. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Paul says, I could wish myself to be damned. I would give up my eternity. I would give up my salvation. I could wish, if it were possible, he knows it's impossible. But this is the great concern of his heart, the great fondness for his people that is overwhelming him in the Holy Spirit. This is not merely a familial love. This is agape love that God has placed in his heart to be a reflection of God's own concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh, his brethren, his brothers. I wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ. I wish that I could be anathema, if it would mean the salvation of my people. An unbelievable passion. Unbelievable. There's no way you would believe this, that he would wish to be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. We would never believe this. If it were not verified by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This unbelievable passion reveals an unbreakable passion. I want you to think about the life that Paul had lived up until this point. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians before he wrote Romans. And he talks about how much he suffered at the hands of his people. He was stoned in Lystra by unbelievers. But he was beaten and rejected and hunted and in constant danger everywhere he went. Just think about it. Just think about it. If you, everywhere you went on your job, doing your job, if somebody, this same group of people, went everywhere you were and tried to talk, every boss that you ever had, every job you ever went to, they would badmouth you, do everything they could to get you thrown out. They would stir up an entire group of, everywhere you went, there was someone hounding you. What would you want for those people? You'd pray, you'd go to the imprecatory Psalms and pray God drop fire from heaven on them. After all that had been done to Paul by these people, Paul is pleading with God to save him. I will give my life up for them. That is not the heart of a man. That is not the heart of a servant of God that thinks that God has done with anybody. Paul had an unbelievable passion, an unbreakable passion for these people, an unbreakable loyalty to the Israeli people. Then he moves in to describe who they are. And we see in verses 4 and 5, Israel's great position. Israel's great position. The Israelis' great position. They have great possessions, and they have given the greatest provision. Let's look at their possessions. Looking at Israel's great position and the Israelis' great position, Spurgeon said, I have sometimes felt willing to go to the gates of hell to save a soul. But the Redeemer went further, for he suffered the wrath of God for souls. What would be the result if we all felt as Paul did? Likeness to Christ. After that manner he loved, he became a curse for us. He did enter under the awful shadow of Jehovah's wrath for us. He did what Paul could only wish. And he did it for the Jew first, and also for you and I. These people are put in a high place in the mind of Paul. Now, if this is merely a parenthetical portion of Scripture, it's pretty easy to write this off. But listen to what Paul says about them. The first thing that he says, they are Israelites. They are Israelites. There's only one group of people known as Israelites. There's only one. God named them Israelites. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and all the people are named by God. Can your family say that? The best that we can do is say that my name is Mud, after the family of the man. Last name of Mud. Some of you know the story. I won't go into it, but he was proven innocent, but his name is still Mud, and you don't want your name to be Mud. But when the name Israelite is held up, it's a place of nobility. Paul doesn't hide the fact that he or they are Israelites. They are those who are named for the chosen grandson of Abraham, the chosen man of God. Then he says, there are some things that belong to them. And I want you to notice, it says, and to them belong, and then he gives a list. It's important to note that when he speaks of adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, worship, and promises, that the definite article, the, is there. In Greek, the definite article is not used as often as we use in English. But when it is brought into the English translation, he is being very specific. To them belong. There are some things that belong to them. Not to them once were, to them belong. The adoption. Being brought into God's family. Being made a son. Being given sonship. Being made heirs of His covenanted salvation. It belongs to them. He'll go on to say that they are the root and they are the tree into which we Gentiles have been grafted in. To them belong the glory. You think of the glory, you need to think of what happened at Mount Sinai. They came to Mount Sinai after they were taken out of Egypt. And Mount Sinai was in perpetual nuclear explosion for 40 days as God's glory descended. And they were all terrified. You remember when Moses finally built the tabernacle, it took him a year to build the tabernacle. When it was built and they commissioned the tabernacle, God came and the glory of God filled it and pushed Moses and the priests out. The glory of God. Remember that the writer of Hebrews says, as they went through the Red Sea, the glory of God and the cloud of light over them. They were baptized into God as they went through the water and under the cloud. The iridescent glow of God, the glory of God belongs to them. He did not reveal Himself to just anyone. He did reveal Himself and did shower His glory on Israel and has promised to one day do it again to outshine all other times that He has done it. The glory. The covenants. The covenants. To them belong the covenants. Abrahamic covenant. The Aaronic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. The new covenant. You had the Noahic covenant, but that was before. But the covenants, the Davidic covenant is the other one. There was five. The Davidic covenant. All of the covenants belong to them. We're being allowed into this that God has done for them. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. Then, I don't know how you put this list together. It is certainly not a list of importance. Because the next in the list is the giving of the law. God gave His expectation for men to meet His requirement to the Israeli. We say, well, they didn't deserve it. No one deserves it, but God gave it to them. That's a position that no one can take from them. The giving of the law. We would not have the giving of the law, giving of this book. We wouldn't have any of this. Well, you say, well, we'd have Luke and we'd have Acts, maybe. But Luke hung around with a bunch of Jews to get his information. The giving of the law. To them belong the worship, the latria. It is the proper worship of God, understanding who God is, coming to God on God's terms. That religious service was given to the world by giving it to the Israeli people. To the Israelites belong the worship and the promises. To them belong the promises. This is not a past tense verb. Here would be a perfect place to say, well, you know, they used to have the promises. At one time they had the promises. Once upon a time, used to be, they had. No, he says, to them belong the promises. We've been reading some of the promises for our scripture reading in the morning. He has made some promises to them that you recognize have never been fulfilled. It would be very convenient for him to have changed his mind and we could move on with life. But he says here, Paul writing, just a few years, very few years prior to Titus coming, he says that the promises still belong to them. But he's not done there. To them belong the patriarchs. When you When you read through the Old Testament, just start in Genesis and read through what God has done with Abraham, for Abraham, through Abraham. Read the story of Jacob's favorite son. What he has done through these men, and he constantly reminds them, even after he has exiled Israel and Judah, and he says, I'm going to fulfill the promises I made to the patriarchs. They are the Israeli patriarchs, not the Gentile patriarchs. Now, either Paul was really experiencing some wishful thinking, or he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think verse 1 makes that clear. Patriarchs still belong to them, but that is not the greatest. That is not the greatest. I think that there are going to be some Presbyterian ministers and a whole lot of Roman Catholic priests that are going to be disappointed in the afterlife to find out that a Jew is still on the throne. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah. The Christ. He's their Messiah. Theirs are the promises. He's promised them a kingdom. He has promised them a physical kingdom where David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign. And through their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all. This is one of the most direct statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God over all. And He is blessed forever. And the only way to end that statement is with the word Amen. He is God over all. Christ is the King for all people. And He was and is an Israeli. And they are still His people. And if they can trust Him, even through all that they have experienced, then we have every reason to trust Him for what He says He will do for us. We serve a great God. He is a faithful God. And He is proving and will one day in the much nearer than far future prove once and for all that all the world will know that He is Yahweh when He fulfills these promises to His people, Israel. And if He does not, then we need to find something else to do on Sunday. Christ is the sovereign. Christ is God. And He is blessed forever. Now, there are two positions that Christ can have in regard to a person. He can either be Savior or He can be Judge. And He is one or the other for every person in this room. He is either your Savior or He is your Judge. He is indeed the Lord. There are no two ways about that. He is either Lord and Savior, or He is Lord and Judge. Those that have given their lives to Him, who have come and said, yes, I am a sinner, and my life has been lived completely opposite of what God wants, of what You want as Lord, but I give myself to You, save me, and make me what You would have me to be. And when a person puts their life in His hands, he becomes the Savior. But those that will stiff-necked and hard-heartedly refuse that, He remains Judge. And I'll tell you, there's some of you who have lived your whole life in this church, and you could care less about the gospel. You could care less about who Jesus Christ is. That's a name that you get tired of hearing because mom and dad make you come to church. And I'm going to tell you what happens to most people that live that way. Their heart gets so hard, and the Lord allows your heart and your ears to become so hard and so deaf to the gospel that He turns you loose to yourself and there is no hope for you. The most important thing that I can ever say to you is that you need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to escape from Him being Lord and Judge. you stand, we're going to be dismissed this morning. We serve a great Lord, Jesus, who is the Christ, who indeed is God over all, blessed forever. I'll tell you, Paul goes on in this passage in chapter 10 to describe what this blessed forever is going to look like. We tend to think that Jesus is going to be blessed forever by those who are in heaven. Bless you for being our Savior. Let me tell you, He is going to be blessed forever by those who suffer in hell at the hand of His wrath for having deemed Him unworthy to live for. He is enduring with much patience vessels of wrath who are preparing themselves for destruction. And He will make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy who have given their lives to Him to be their Lord and Savior. Which side do you fall on? Father, we thank You for the time that You've given us this day. Lord, as we come to Your Word and come to these truths, our minds begin to swim and we become overwhelmed with the greatness of who You are as revealed in this book. The greatness of who You are as we see revealed in our lives as believers walking daily with You. But Father, in the final analysis, our great concern needs to be the great concern of Your heart, and the great concern of Your heart is the salvation of sinners. The salvation of Your people. We confidently believe and preach and proclaim unashamedly that Jesus Christ is God over all. Lord, there are some in this room, perhaps many in this room, that do not view Him as such. Father, my prayer for them is that Your Spirit would overwhelm them with a conviction to be made right with God through Jesus Christ, to no longer be satisfied with the distractions of life, but to be concerned with their relationship with You, to seek You on Your terms while You may be found. Lord, for those that are believers here, I pray that our resolve to live for You will be bolstered and strengthened by the greatness of who our Lord Jesus Christ is, the faithfulness of our God, and that we would desire to be Your hands and feet, to be salt and light in this world, that we might proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ and His faithfulness and the salvation that He offers to all who will believe. You would make us successful in that endeavor and honor Yourself through us. Lord, be with Your people as we go home this day. May these truths linger long in our hearts and may we be more confident in our God than we've ever been. It is in our all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that we know is above every name, the only name under heaven given among men by which man must be saved. It is in the name of this Lord, this Savior, that we pray. Amen.